Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it's been said that Psalm 15 speaks of the man of integrity. Now, it's been a while since that movement had its heyday, I suppose, but there was a growing movement in the Church of Jesus Christ where men were stepping up to the vows they made as fathers, and especially as husbands, to be stand-up men in the church and to call each other to that task. And part of the reason that Psalm 15 is so important is the question that is asked. It's almost as if the church, through David, is asking, Lord, who may draw near to you? Who may dwell with you? Now, we need to see this two ways. The first way is as a subject coming to a king, as the inferior coming to the superior. How do I dare come into your presence? How do I acknowledge and honor you in a way that you will honor and acknowledge me? How do I draw near to you in worship, O Lord my God? Who may come to your holy hill? Now remember, David wrote this psalm, and David moved the tabernacle of meeting to Jerusalem and placed it there on the holy hill, that's Zion. And you have that interesting sort of sad irony that as Moses could take people to the promised land, he wasn't allowed to enter it. And David took people to the cusp of the temple, but he himself would never see it built. That would be for his son. And yet he, this David, the man after God's own heart, asked the question, who may come before you, O Lord the King? But it's also a son coming before his father. And so this psalm served a liturgical purpose. It was perhaps asked as part of the pilgrimage, as people would come for Passover, for Pentecost feasts, and say, who may come and sojourn with you? Who may stay in your house, Father? How may I come that you would take care of me and not turn me away? When the prodigal returns, then he has to ask those questions. Who? Who may come? I don't know, did we ask the question this afternoon? Who may come into the presence of a holy God? We're busy, we've got ourselves ready for church, maybe even was a bit of a hassle. But to really think about that on a Lord's Day, to think about that in our entire life, every time we come to God in prayer in the name of Jesus, who may come? Well, men of integrity. Men who love the Lord with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what Psalm 15 makes clear, and the Catechism is going to make clear for us, someone who loves the Lord loves his neighbor. And he wants to do all that is good for his neighbor. To do well that the neighbor's character would be developed. Who is my neighbor? Who is the brother of Psalm 15? Who walks blamelessly and speaks truth in his heart? Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture for us. And Jesus interprets that for us, doesn't he? When he told the Jews who believed that they were these people of integrity, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well, we have godliness and we are upright people. And then Jesus told the story of a man who fell by the wayside, beaten up by thieves and left to die. And the Pharisee walked by and actually crossed over to the other side of the street. And the Levite walked by, and he too left the man in his blood. And then a Samaritan, that half-breed, a man who was really bad in the eyes of the Jews, and especially the Pharisees, he's the one who took care of that man, and put him on his donkey, and brought him to the inn, and cleaned up his wounds, and made sure that all the bills were paid. And he understood inherently who his neighbor was. It's not just your brother in the Lord. It's everybody we come into contact with. We need to show a character story of godliness. Now remember, the law comes on the heels of what does it mean to be converted? And to be converted means that I hate what is evil. I run away from it. I flee from it. And I pursue what is good. I love what is good. My whole purpose in life is to perform those things that are good. Why? Because you who say that your only comfort in life and death is that you're not your own, but you belong body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, is that you want to be like Him. As we're going to see, and I think you already see, that the only person who ever walked the face of the planet who could really say, this is true of me, Psalm 15, was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And when He died, and by the Spirit made you part of Him, that you make this confession, and I should do whatever I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. You think about that's what Christ did, and because He is like that, we want to be like Him because we see Him in all of His beauty, in all of His wonder. I mean, this is what the second part of the covenant is about. This is what it means to serve the Lord our God, to cleave to Him, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there's a power that's given to us, a power that's given to us by Almighty God, that we may worship Him, and that we may give to Him our lives in fullness, only in part now, but in time Jesus Christ will come, and we will be perfected. And so God commands us to speak the truth in love. First of all, we'll see the truth perverted, and then we'll see the word preached, or the truth preached. So we talk then about the truth perverted. We live in an interesting society. I wonder sometimes for our young people what they think, and especially when they hear us talk. I think the last provincial election caused a lot of us to shake our heads. How is it that the majority of people who voted in Ontario, and that's not the majority of the people in Ontario, but the majority of the people who voted, voted for someone who had no integrity, voted for a party that was caught in lies, voted for a party that had defrauded people, wasted millions and perhaps billions of dollars, and came in and told outrageous lies about the people that she was running against. She lives an openly abhorrent lifestyle before the face of God. Now, there's forgiveness for her, and we ought to pray for our premier that she would find Christ, and that she would find the way to become a person, a woman of integrity. But it's still surprising to us, it's irksome to us, that someone who so perverts the truth is now in a position of power. And yet the confession demands that we take a look at ourselves, too. Who may come into the presence of God? One who speaks the truth in love. One who never perverts the things of the truth. One who doesn't take a bribe against anybody. The setting of the ninth commandment is clear. It has mostly to do with court. Being in court and testifying in court demands before God in the third commandment that we don't use His name in vain, and that we speak the truth in love no matter what, no matter what it costs us. Now this morning we heard about murder, and that no murderer could be convicted except on that of two witnesses. But two witnesses could easily be found who would pervert the truth. We think of Naboth. And the sad story of Naboth, he had a beautiful vineyard, he tended to it, he wanted to keep his vows, he wanted to keep his property in the tribe and his family. Ahab said, "Give me your vineyard. I'll give you money, I'll give you double what it's worth, I'll give you another piece of land, anything you want, but I want your vineyard." And Naboth said, "I cannot. I cannot disavow God. I know the truth that is God. I can't pervert that truth." And so Ahab, the despondent, laid on the couch and stared at the wall, and like a fussy child, a spoiled child, whined and wept. And then his wife Jezebel walked in and said, "What's your problem?" "Well, I want Naboth's vineyard. Are you not the king of Israel? I'll take care of this thing for you." So what did she do? She wrote out letters with the king's seal on it, asking the elders of the town, asking the elders of Israel to say that Naboth had declared Ahab not to be his king, that he had blasphemed the name of Ahab. And two men stood up, the sons of Belial, and spread this falsehood, and they took up stones, and they stoned Naboth on the basis of two false witnesses. Naboth's name would have been destroyed, but God wanted to keep that name in perpetuity, and so we read about it. But how many men's names, how many women's names have not been destroyed because of some vendetta? You know, where the other sins, there's a temptation to it. I want something, or I get angry, so I'm tempted to kill somebody. Or my parents are driving me crazy, so I'm tempted to not honor them anymore. There's something about lying that's so inherent. There's almost no temptation to do it. It's because of sin that we became liars. Jesus made that point to the Pharisees. He said, "You're not of God. You're of the devil. You're of the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. And you are his children because you don't speak the truth." And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they fell into sin at the instigation of the devil who perverted the truth. God said, "In the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Did God really say? Now right there, Eve should have been on the ball and said, "Hold it, I shouldn't even be having this discussion." And she says, "No, God said that we can eat of all the trees, But the one in the middle of the garden, we may not touch it. We may not eat of it, lest we surely die. You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like Him. A complete perversion of the truth, because they already are like Him. And then Adam and Eve choose the lie. They choose to rebel against Almighty God. And then they became liars. So that all human beings, because of our tendency, our proneness to hate God and hate our neighbor, are prone to the lie. We're prone to the lie because we elevate self. Now the man in Psalm 15 wants to elevate God. He says, who can come? Well, this is the one who can come. And he speaks the truth in love. He can't stand the perversion of the truth. But for so many of us, that perversion of the truth is what happens in our life. And we know at the end of the life of Israel, and when Judah is finally driven into exile and the fall of Jerusalem occurs under Nebuchadnezzar, Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea are crying out. Why? Because the rich are taking bribes against the poor. People are destroying the name of somebody else. This whole thing, not bearing false witness, the way you talk about other people, has huge effect. And it has huge effect in the church. And we say with this confession that we will not associate. We will not seek to gain the favor of the wicked man. And yet what happens? Even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, gossip and slander and backbiting. When I was doing my student teaching in Grand Rapids, there was a dearly loved bus driver, a retired man, like a grandfather to most of the children on the bus. And one day there was a girl who wouldn't get off the bus, and he took care of her, took her home. And the next day the police came because she had said that he had touched her in ways inappropriate. Plastered all over the front page of the Grand Rapids Free Press. He had to go to court, where it finally came out that in fact he was not the one who touched her. Someone else had touched her. She was reaching out for help. Did the Grand Rapids Free Press put in the front page that he was exonerated? That he had never done these things? No, he lost his job. Way in the back of the paper, there was a little clip that said that he hadn't done these things. What happens to a man's life? What happens when we talk about each other? There is something about us as human beings that we kind of gravitate to hearing the dirt. It might be an innocent sort of way. If we listen to the way we talk about even other churches, other Reformed churches, well, they're this, you know. And they have that, you know. And we have this, of course. And it happens. For what purpose? Does it make us feel better? Does our church now become great because we do that? Or is our church great because we're not that? Do we speak well to build up the other congregations? The way we speak about the ministers, the way we speak about elders and deacons, the way we speak about our parents? Oh, the way we speak about our teachers. What do we do for their reputation? And how many of us, maybe we don't join in, but we sit there and listen and we don't say stop. How often when we hear something bad about somebody else, do we say, hold it, let's get in the car and let's go talk to him. We need to go talk to her. If this is really true, if you're telling me that this is true about this man or this woman, we better help her. But we're lazy. You know, all the way back to John Calvin, and in fact, even all the way back to Augustine, he talks about us as human beings that gossip is entertainment. We have nothing better to talk about. I mean, Calvin is amazingly strong in this. He says, we have people who cannot talk about the Bible, who cannot talk about their faith, who cannot talk about the things of life. And so what do? They talk about other people. And sometimes in the church, by the way, it starts off innocently enough. Did you hear about so-and-so? So-and-so's not feeling well. Oh, yeah, but you know. No, I didn't know. How do you know? Well, I heard. Or, you know, a lot of people say. A lot of people say. Do you talk to a lot of people? No, but a lot of people say. And it is something now that we, if we want this place to be a place that's going to allow us to be free with each other, to be fraternal, to be brotherly, sisterly, there has to be a sense where there's a safety. It's sad sometimes that in a church, women worry about what they're wearing, not because they want God to be pleased with what they're wearing, but they're wondering what other women will say about what they're wearing. It tends not to be a man thing. Men don't say, oh, wow, he really looks nice in that suit, or I don't like that suit. But for women, that's hard. And it shouldn't be. We shouldn't be that hard on each other that we would begin to simply say, she is worshiping with me. And she is my sister in the Lord. And that's really all that matters. She loves the Lord. So what does it matter what she wears? What does it matter how she does things? Does it have to be exactly our way? We are to each other well known. And that often brings its own problems, doesn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. And then we forget about Jesus Christ. And we tend to forget about self. And we forget about who we are and who we're called to be. And we forget about each other's reputations. And what becomes even worse is if we talk about each other that way outside of the church. When sometimes we're not careful about how we're talking to people who don't go to church with us or who don't even go to church at all. And then they begin to wonder, well, what kind of place is this? Why would I go to church with those kinds of people? And you know, it can even be a simple thing where a husband or a wife make an offhanded comment about their spouse. And then that man's name comes up and we go, yeah, but she talks this way of him. Or he talks this way about his wife. And her reputation is sullied, and his reputation is sullied. And now we maybe have someone who's fitted for office, but we're not sure anymore because of little simple things that are said. We're not careful, are we? James talked about that, the power of the tongue. And on the one hand, praise and thanksgiving and joy and hallelujahs come out of the same mouth that's slandering and cutting up people and blaspheming the name of God all the while we're doing it. It's all about speech. Out of the heart of man comes the speech of a man, says Jesus. And when we listen to the way we speak and the way we speak about other people, the way we can stereotype families, oh, well, he's from that family. You know that how he is. And you know, she's from that family. Well, they've always had this problem. And it's not loving, is it? And it's not kind. And probably all of you have been hurt, and probably all of you have hurt somebody. But the beauty is there's forgiveness for these things. There's a forgiveness for these things because of the man of integrity, because of the one who stands before you and says, I don't take bribes. And I kept my vow even till it hurt. I kept my vow that I would die on the cross for your sins. I kept it so that you may come into the presence of Almighty God. We heard that this morning, that Jesus Christ took on a body so that now there is a pathway we may draw with boldness, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. With boldness before the throne of God. We come through the grace that's paved through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Do we not love Him? Is He not the one that fills our heart, that we see Him? That's the beauty of Sunday. That's the beauty of the day of rest and gladness. We should be hearing about Him every Sunday. So that it spills over into all the week. We forget Him. And because we forget Him, we forget to be like Him. We're not always in love with Him the way that we ought to be in love with Him. I don't mean that in a romantic sense. I mean that in a full all-in sense. That we seek to be like Him because He is the fragrant offering. He is the lovely one. He is our Savior. Think about what Jesus is. You think Jesus slanders you in front of the Father? He could, you know. He could speak the truth. He could spin the truth. If He told the truth, really, about who we are, then we'd have no hope. Rather, He says, Lord, I want you to see me, and I want you to see them in me. I want you to see them in my innocence, so that even this sin, too, is forgiven. And then we go forward, and we seek to be people of integrity, humans who love the truth and speak it with all that we have. And we talk about sometimes in catechism, if we're always saved, once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, then why is Satan coming after us so? If we confess that there is no way that Satan can take us from the hand of the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ, John chapter 10, then why does he keep bothering us? He keeps bothering you to ruin your witness. He keeps bothering you to make you people of poor reputation. What are the people of the church like? And what do we always hear? Ah, they're hypocrites. And they're hard-headed. And they're super pious. And they think they're better than everybody else. And they think they're going to heaven and nobody else is going to heaven. which, by the way, is slandering the Church of Jesus Christ. It may be true, but it's not completely true, nor is it qualitatively true about us. It's not who we are in Christ, it's the sin that we commit. And then Satan gets in us, doesn't he? And he works within us. I'm in trouble now. The teacher saw me do this. What am I going to do? I'm going to lie my way out of this. Why? Because it's to my advantage. We were talking about it as a family this week. We went to a restaurant. Children under 12 eat for free. One of my sons is 13. How old is he? 12 years and 340 days? What are we going to do, Dad? Well, I'm preaching on Lord's Day 43. I guess I know what we have to do. We keep our vow till it hurts. It costs, beloved. It really is going to cost you. And one way it's simple. The thing about a lie, right, is you got to come up with all ideas to get into the lie and get out of the lie. When you speak the truth, you know what you're going to get. Most of the time, you're going to get blessings of the Lord. People are going to praise you for it. But there are also times, many times, when we really speak the truth that we're going to suffer for it. We see our brothers and sisters around the world who preach the truth and they're getting their heads cut off for it. They're getting torn limb from limb. They get thrown into concentration camps. They speak the truth to the government and the government laughs at them. To speak the truth on the workplace. And by the way, when you're speaking the truth in the workplace, it's not to win the argument, nor is it to say, I've got the truth and you don't have the truth. The man of integrity of Psalm 15, and the Catechism beautifully puts that for it, is I do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. I love the truth and I speak it candidly. Why? Because I love Christ and it's what Christ would do, and I love my neighbor, and my neighbor needs to know the truth, and he needs to love the truth, and she needs to embrace the truth. That's why we do it. We do it because we want to be like Christ. We want to be engaged in His mission. And His mission is the truth. The truth will set you free. The lie will always put you in a cage. And you're always going to be fighting to get out of that cage. But when you speak the truth, there is a freedom in it. And when you speak the truth in love, well, now things begin to happen. Does it mean you always have to speak the truth? Honey, do I look fat in this dress? Do you say the truth if you think she does? Or do you find a way to speak the truth in love that lets her know lovingly and kindly how she looks, but more about how you feel about her? Do we always have to tell the truth? There are older people here who know, who have relatives, who worked in the underground in Holland, who worked against the Nazis, who told lies to save Jewish lives and to save those who were working underground and secretly. But they spoke the truth in love in the way Rahab did with the spies. We're always to be motivated, guided by the law of love. And the law of love trumps everything. But generally speaking, we need to begin to be able to speak the truth. Not with anger and not with spit flying out of our mouths. And young people, we speak to you about these things, but often you know what's going on with each other. And usually the minister and the elders are the last to find out, and parents even later sometimes. But you know. Now, there's things you can do. You can do nothing. Don't judge lest you be judged. But that's not what that means. Judge the action and speak the truth in love to someone who's in trouble, who's doing things he shouldn't be doing, who's going to places where she shouldn't be going. To speak the truth in love is something that we're going to have to foster and we're going to have to learn. Right? We speak the truth in love. We don't slander. We do no evil. But in the eyes of a vile person that is despised, we keep our word even to our own hurt. And when we do these things, we will not be moved, says the Lord. It's something that takes courage. Strong and really great courage. It's easy to criticize and it's easy to backbite and slander. It's easy to lie. It's a lot tougher to do the hard work that gets blessed. So that this place becomes a place where we can mature together and we can grow up together. That we don't, as the Dutch say, have such long toes that everybody's always stepping on them. But that we can be in humility and humbleness saying, that person loved me enough to tell me the truth. And we have to be people who love each other enough to tell each other the truth, especially when sin is involved. When there's a problem with the witness of that person. That something is going to stand in his way of telling others about Jesus Christ or living for Jesus in a way that will draw other people in. That's what we mean then by preaching that word, establishing that truth, seeing the wonder that is Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. That we want to live like him and we want to live for him. That we desire to be that vessel that people hear from us the beauty of the gospel. And they see in us the beauty of the gospel. And the two things can't be separate, though often we do it. That's often a problem for teachers and for ministers. We say this, but we do that. For parents, we say this, and we believe it, and we love it, but our children see that. And then again, we must go, and we must go with the truth. And we must be able to, as pastors say, I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry. And we need to start again. Children, dad's a sinner. I'm sorry. Let's start again. People of God, elders and deacons, we come and we say, we're sorry, we're sinners. We do our best, we speak the truth, but we also realize that we make error. And yes, sometimes we even, out of the frustration and difficulties of leadership, do things that are not conducive to the truth. Or we speak in such a way that gives us just a little bit of an up, even though it wasn't completely true. But it wasn't completely false either. Our desire then is that, hey, that gospel message that says we have been saved and we have been justified so that now we can be sanctified, so that more and more we hate the perversion of the truth and we love the truth and we speak it because we love each other and we speak out of that love. And then that should spill over as we walk out of the walls here today and we go to the workplace and the school bus and the mall and wherever it is that we go. And when we hear something, we're going to speak the truth in love. Yeah, I heard you say that that rock might be millions of years old, but I need you to understand that the Bible tells us something different. Ah, what do you know? Well, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Would you like to know more? Maybe they'll say no. But maybe they'll say yes. And why? Because we want all the pews filled? Of course. But we want it because we hope that they will find Christ. And that the Lord might even use us. That we would apologize, that we would defend the truth with all that we have. Because we know in whom we have believed. And we're persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed even to us to that day. So you are the people of truth. You are the people who have been given the truth. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy about the church that we are in fact the pillar of truth. And listen to these words that the apostle of love, that John wrote. He wrote these words. To the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. I greatly rejoice to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver. So watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have worked hard for, but may win the full reward. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. There is this church, the lady. And the elder says, I rejoice because some of your children are walking in the truth. And we have a class full of young people making ready to profess their faith. We have another class of two young men making ready to express the truth and perhaps receive the water of baptism. The Lord God is working in us. Let's do everything we can to express that truth in love and to repress the false truth, that we may grow in grace and knowledge, not only in number, but in quality of our Christian walk and in the quality of the family love together. That word amen actually means the truth. And so I will end the sermon with that. It is so. Amen.